Hi, this is Pete Lincoln. We're back at the Thursday churchandgospel.com podcast, where we work with Bible study teachers of the Explore the Bible series. And right now you're dealing with 1 Peter, and you have reached really the latter part of 1 Peter. You can feel the momentum of the book, but there's a lot of important things that we need to get in these last few weeks in 1 Peter. And my hope today is to guide you through that, to help you think about the book clearly. But I'll repeat with what I had said each week that we've had on 1 Peter. In particular, I want you to focus upon the problem that the book is addressing. The problem is of believers, the church, people, us, living in exile as God's people. We know that we are part of Christ, we are seated in the heavenlies, and yet we're sitting here at work or in the car. And the world is flawed, we're flawed, and how do we understand all that? That is the problem he's addressing, which part of what makes this book so applicable to our lives here today. I would say to any generation of faithful Christians, this book is there to equip us. Now, in a biblical book, not only do you have a problem, you also have a solution, and that solution is always bound up in one way or another with Christ crucified. So I'll repeat to you what I've said each week, emphasizing what I think is the essence of Peter's message, the essence of Peter's hope. He calls us to glorify God, who called you into his life by sharing in his suffering for righteousness' sake in this world, as we await the revelation of his glory and ours with him in his return. As I've said before, I'll say it again, the entire book is going to pivot us towards thinking about what is coming in the end, because that's what transforms us today. In other words, if Christ is not returning, if the cross is not able to fix us and the whole creation, there'd be no hope anyway. So the only way to have hope in this world now is to understand the hope of the cross that was, that is, and that will be until the end. And this is what Peter is unfolding for us, because the wisdom of the cross, the power of the cross, calls us into a relationship with him that overcomes this fallen world but leaves us in it. Now, that's kind of hard, because in essence, what we're being asked to understand as believers is that the answer to life in this fallen world is bound up in revealing God to a world that hates him, which means there's going to be conflict within us, but also conflict between us and others. The question is, can we walk like Christ did in the world? Indeed, we have a spirit, we are his bride, we are his body, and so as his body was called to die, we are called to die to ourselves as well, and this is what Peter is doing. So remember back to chapter 1, he spoke to exiles, and he made it very clear to us that it is the presence of God, the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, that is God's answer to life in this fallen world. And indeed, we saw that he reminded us that the life we have with God in Christ is of an imperishable seed. It will not fail. It will accomplish its purpose. The new heavens, the new earth will be beautiful and glorious in the end. And so he reminds us that we have the imperishable seed that is the Word of God, Christ, and the Word of God that is the Scriptures. And as we grow our dependence upon the Scriptures and therefore upon Jesus, we will see the life of Jesus pour out of us. So he called us to be living stones. He called us to recognize that the thing that divides us from the rest of the world is not mere traditions or habits, but it's whether or not Jesus is who the Scriptures claim he is. And we struggle with that. The creation struggles with that. And so he wants to remind you that those of us, we used to be opposed to God, but now we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of God's own possession. And then he drew out for us in the last two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, the implications of this, that therefore, if God really is in control of what was, what is, and what will be, that we need to reveal him even to those who are in authority over us. And so he looked at relationships with the government, relationship with work, and relationships within the family, and he called us to live as Christ lived. That is, to be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing, that is, that you might inherit Jesus. Now, from this, he reminded us that even when we're underneath evil and rotten authorities, that we must choose to honor God. We must have a clean conscience. And the submission that's talked about in all these categories is not a submission that just obeys the authority blindly. It obeys the authority until the authority asks us to sin, so that we can not only protect the innocent and the weak, but most importantly, so that we can reveal Christ to those who are oppressing and to those who are oppressed, to those who are against us and even to ourselves. And this is what he's trying to show us, is that submission is not about the person submitting being in fear, but it's about recognizing that God has given us these authorities, and he wants us to reveal him to the authorities so that the creation can be touched by the sovereign hand of God. So at the end of chapter 3, he connected this to the testimony that had gone before. And of course, we had this controversial discussion about the days of Noah and the testimony of who God was. But again, the focus of the book was not on that detail. It was on the larger thing of revealing God, who, at the end of chapter 3, is at the right hand of God, Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. All authority is Jesus, and we are the people who should know that. So then he builds from that. If you look at chapter 4, chapter 4 begins with a very definite proclamation. Therefore, okay, so if you got the point of chapter 3, he's going to draw out some more information for you. That's the purpose of recognizing those little connecting words. They guide you to the author's argument. So he's going to remind us of what he's been saying before in chapter 1, in chapter 2, and in chapter 3. And what he says here is, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, in person, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, he didn't say they're the same suffering, although that's ultimately what we should be willing to accept. But he said, arm ourselves with the same purpose. Indeed, what we do is to put on the purpose of Christ. That's where we get the Great Commissions, the Great Commission, the Great Commandment emphasis, to make disciples of all nations, to love God and others. But the purpose is what we are binding ourselves to. Indeed, if we could do this without suffering, that would be wonderful. But because of the way the world is, eventually suffering will enter. So if we arm ourselves with the same purpose, we can do what? We can allow God's Spirit and God's Word to shape us to be his testimony. So again, I'll read it. I got us off track there. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That is, what the world governs is what is before us. It's real. It hurts when people afflict you and do evil things to you. But if you have accepted God's purpose, then your relationship to the suffering can be radically changed. But that, by the way, that doesn't mean it won't hurt. I promise you, most of the time it will hurt. I think the biggest struggle that people have is when the NASB says here, the New American Standard says here, with suffering in the flesh, many folks believe that we're talking about material versus immaterial. And they fall into this idea that is an old idea built from the Gnostics, that material things, fleshly things are bad, and immaterial, spiritual things are good. Well, really what the gospel does, what Old Testament and New Testament both do, is to recognize the power of the gospel to transform the new heavens and new earth, the whole creation. Indeed, remember, in Genesis 1, it was very good. Good, 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 very good. So that the gospel is not saying that material things are necessarily bad. What does he mean when he says flesh here? He's talking about the contrast between the man I was and the man God is making me to be. And so that's important, that I need to recognize that my heart, my thoughts, my immaterial part of me, if left alone to myself, would be living for myself. But he says that's the very part of you that if you were in Christ, you have been putting to death. So he says, verse 2 again, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of man, but for the will of God. That is the choice. God's purpose, God's will, and put aside my purpose for myself and my will for myself, and let my will become God's will, and let my purpose become God's purpose, because I am somebody who says that the cross is powerful. It has justified me. It is sanctifying me. It will glorify me in the end. And I can know that I have a freedom to cease from sin that I did not have before. Now, the reality is I still struggle with sin, even today. And every day that I'm alive in this world, I will fight this struggle. This is Peter's point, that this is a battle not against others, but against ourselves, ultimately. To do what? To put off the old and to put on the new. Now, that's the language of Paul, but it works here in Peter as well. Now, why is this so important? Look at verse 3. He's going to tell us that the reason why this is so important is because of your overwhelming need to give a testimony of Christ, to glorify Christ, that is, to show Christ as he actually is. And the way you do that is by living differently from the world. So verse 3 says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the nations or the Gentiles." You've had your season before you came to know Christ of living the way that everybody else lived, for yourself. "Having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking, parties, and abominable idolatries." Now, we're tempted to read that and think that that, of course, is only talking about the wild, reckless stuff. But really, it's talking about any desire that is not connected back to the Great Commission and the Great Commandments. And so this is very, very challenging for us, that we need to recognize that the season of us having that purpose, having that will, must be changed, and it will manifest itself in what we long for, what we love, what we desire. So verse 4 adds, "In all this, they," others, who are still chasing after these things, "are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. If you choose to put off earthly desires and put on living for God in Christ, other people will be upset about it." Now, why they're upset is not the purpose of what he's talking about. But you all can recognize the fact that if you truly are trying to live for Christ, when you try to live for Christ, there will be a tension between not only how you want to live and how God wants you to live, but between how you are living in Christ and how the world is living. And it must be demonstrably different. So the idea, when we connect our lives to others so that we can reveal who God is, we have to be in the world and not of it. We have to be willing to reveal God in Christ and to go where the world is filled with sinners, but we have to have hearts that are being renewed in Christ by the Word and by the Spirit colliding in our hearts. He says not to fret about the fact that they reject you. They've rejected Jesus. So he says, "But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." When others malign you, he says, don't worry about it. It's going to hurt. It's going to be a real problem. But you keep a testimony for me. You stay focused upon me and learn from their sin the nature of our own sin so that we can trust that God is a good judge and that if you live for him as the world goes against you, you can indeed do what? If you live for him, what he has given you will not be taken away. That's the imperishable inheritance that he talked about, God himself. And he is the judge of everyone, even those who are maligning a believer living for God. Verse 6, "For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead." Now we're back to purpose, we're back to will. In other words, do you understand, he says, that the very purpose of revealing God, that God is the judge and God is the giver of life to a world that is chasing after its own desires, that's the purpose that brought God to you and allows you to bring God to others. "That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the will of God." That the very people who are opposed to God, just as we were opposed to him, are the very ones that God can make his, that can become his family, that can become our brothers and sisters. So that means that we have to live totally differently than the way the world does. Our political enemies, for example, it's the political season right now, we cannot interact with them in the way that our selfish desires want to interact. We have to live in such a way that we present that God is the judge so that those who are dead may find life, if but the Word of God and Spirit of God will collide in their hearts. Now, why is this so important? Because God's judgeship points to the how things will end. God is the judge of the living and the dead. He's the judge of everything. And if we really trust that, it allows what is coming to give us hope in where we are today. So verse 7, he adds, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer." I love that focus upon prayer. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Keep your mind fixed on God so that you can go through the creation praying that the will of God would be on earth What's amazing about prayer? Prayer is not giving God new information. Prayer is about yielding your heart to God in such a way that He can use your prayers to bring His will upon earth. And that, to me, is very encouraging, especially when we face a world that is opposed to God. And indeed, we should be seeing these as moments of prayer. And I struggle with that, and I presume that most of you do as well. Above all, he adds in verse 8, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You will stumble as you try to walk with God in Christ, but always challenge yourself to go back in love. This is why when we talk about our purpose and our mission, we are focusing upon glorifying God by the Great Commission and the Great Commandments. The Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching. But if in our efforts to do the Great Commissions, we deny the Great Commandments, that is to love God and love others, I promise you we're not doing the Great Commission. Vice versa, if we set out to do the Great Commandments, to love God and others, and we have abandoned the Great Commission, I promise you, we are not loving God and others. So this is where he pushes us to. He says, because your purpose is being transformed, your life must be transformed, your prayer must be transformed, and indeed, as you stumble in doing this, just keep turning back to loving God and loving others. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And indeed, the way that you show that you love God is that you let it change how you love others. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. For a believer, the primary thing we're to do is to glorify God. If you will not speak according to God's will, if I will not speak the very things that God wants to talk about, then I'm not revealing and glorifying God rightly. To glorify God, as I said before, is to show him as he is, rightly understood. And indeed, all believers are called to do that, not just pastors or professors. Indeed, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. And what does that mean? Now, the strength that God supplies is saying, you try to do whatever God has called you to do, whatever work he's put in front of you, whether it's with your country, with your job, with your family, or with your church, by trying to obey what you know about God's word. It's that simple. The problem is there's almost always a conflict between how God wants to do it and how I want to do it. But the way that I serve in his strength is I say no to myself and I put on obedience to him by faith and love and trust in Jesus. Why? Why does all this matter? So that in all things God may be glorified, God may be revealed through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What he's challenging us to do, what he's challenging us to think about, is are we really ready to reveal God? Are we really ready to pay the price to show people that Jesus Christ is everything he said he is, that the New Testament gets it right, that the Old Testament gets it right, that Christ crucified is the only hope for the world, and he is our hope, and we are his, and he is ours, and that he can become their God as well. So that's really our hope. As you go and teach this week, I pray that God will bless your teaching. We're always grateful to have you here on the Thursday churchandgospel.com podcast as we help you think through the books. We've got a little bit more time left on 1 Peter, and then shortly after that, we'll have 2 Peter and Jude. But in the next quarter, we're going to turn to the Old Testament and deal with Joshua, Judges, and Ruth. That will be a lot of fun. And we'll be training Bible teachers on how to teach that here at Charleston Southern, the Epic Bible Teacher Training. And that will be on Saturday, November 12th at 8 a.m. to noon. You can sign up on our webpage. We'd love to have you join us. It's free. And generally, we have a pretty good time. And so I hope to see you there. Thanks for joining us on the Thursday ChurchandGospel.com podcast.